This Aggie, he just, I tell you, the guy, he was just totally fascinated by airplanes. And every time he's out in the field and the plane would fly over, he just stopped whatever he was doing and watch it till it was completely out of sight. And one day he went to a county fair and there was this stunt pilot, crop duster. They were putting on an exhibition. And this guy said, "Man, I have got to have a ride with you." And he said, "Well, listen, you usually don't give on exhibitions when you're doing stunts." And the guy said, "Well, listen, I'll pay. How much do you want?" And the guy said, "Well, $25 for 10 minutes. And Aggie said, "Man, I don't have that kind of money." And the guy said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He said, "If you can get on the plane and let me do all my and not make any noise at all, I'll give you the ride free." And Aggie said, "Man, you got a deal." So he and his wife and the pilot got on the plane, and this guy took off, and he flew upside down, and he went in the dives and cut the engine off and then pulled out at the last second. He did all sorts of wild, hairy things. And they landed 10 minutes later, and he shook this Aggie's hand. He said, "I got to tell you, you are the bravest guy I ever met." He said, "I did things that scared me, and you were perfectly quiet. You didn't even make a sound." And Aggie said, "Well, I got to admit, I almost screamed when my wife fell out." So. Okay, if you got your Bibles tonight, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The question of whether or not Jesus literally rose from the dead is without a doubt the most important question that the Christian faith deals with. And this was obviously on Paul's mind as he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul, in this chapter, looks at the question a couple of different ways. In the verses that we're going to look at, he talks about what would happen if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. Starting in verse 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we only have hoped in Christ in this life, we're above all men most to be pitied." Let's pray for just a second. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for its truthfulness. And Father, as we look at the issue of the resurrection tonight, I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would take your word and make it alive to us. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Paul here just gives some very practical aspects of what would happen if the resurrection hadn't actually occurred. He says in verse 14 that his preaching is in vain. Now, for Paul to say that his preaching was in vain didn't mean that every Sunday morning what he did would be of no account. Preaching was the thing, the good news was one of the things that dominated Paul's life after he got saved. It was the thing that drove him in ever increasingly larger circles to the point where he covered almost the entire Mediterranean world by the time he died. So what Paul is saying here is that everything he was giving his life to would have been in vain. He says also in that verse that your faith would be in vain. And here the word "in vain" means void of content. Paul is saying without the resurrection, there is no foundation for anything in the Christian faith. That is the foundation upon which everything else is built. He says in verse 15, a pretty serious charge, that we'd be a false witness against God. Here Paul's running around all over the place telling people that God's going to do one thing when in fact God was not planning on doing such a thing, if that was the case. And Paul knew that he was going to have to stand before God and would have to give account of everything he said. He said in verse 17 that we would still be in our sin. As a tremendous thing as the death of Jesus was, it would somehow be incomplete apart from the resurrection of Christ. In verse 18, He said that all who have perished, all who have died, would have simply perished. Probably every person in here knows someone who has died who is a Christian. And just that sense of confidence and comfort that we gained from being at a funeral, recognizing that that wasn't the end, that that person hadn't just perished, but they had gone on. But Paul said if the resurrection hadn't happened, then that feeling would not be there. And finally, he says in verse 19, that if we've only hoped in Christ in this life, then we're above all men most to be pitied. That to me just means that we're a bunch of saps if this didn't happen. I mean, Jesus has called us to an incredible life of sacrifice, of self-denial, all based on the premise that our reward would not be in this life, but in the life to come. And if there is no resurrection, then there is no life to come. Paul was not alone in thinking that the resurrection was important. J.I. Packer, who's been editor of Christianity Today and is probably one of the greatest Christian thinkers of this century, said, when Christians are asked to make good their claim that this scheme, and he's talking about Christianity as truth, they point to Jesus' resurrection. The Easter event, so they affirm, demonstrated Jesus' deity, validated his teaching, attested the completion of his work for atonement for sin, confirms his present cosmic dominion and his coming reappearance as judge, assures us that his personal pardon, presence, and power in people's lives today is fact, and guarantees each believer's own re-embodiment by resurrection in the world to come. Dr. J.N.D. Anderson, who's a professor of Oriental Law and director of the Institute of Advanced Legal Studies at the University of London, says, it seems to me inescapable that anyone who chanced to read the pages of the New Testament for the first time would come away with one overwhelming impression, that there is a faith firmly rooted in certain allegedly historical events. Let me just throw this in at this point. This is one of the major points which Christianity differs from every religion in the world. We insist that historical events are important. A faith which would be false and misleading if those events had not actually taken place, but which, if they did take place, is unique in its relevance and exclusive in its demands in our allegiance. Non-Christians who have studied the resurrection agree that it's important. David Strauss, who this fellow has slammed everything that even looks like supernatural in the New Testament, admitted that the resurrection was a touchstone not only of Jesus' life, but of the entire Christian faith. Anthony Flew, an atheist and philosopher, said, if indeed the resurrection is a knowable fact, it is the best, if not the only reason, for accepting that Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now, if everybody who's looked into this and studied it has agreed that the resurrection is the central issue to Christianity, then what evidence has God given us that this thing actually happened? Can you prove the resurrection by the scientific method? I mean, can we go over here to the microbiology building tomorrow and break out some test tubes they haven't used and get some beakers and, you know, run a series of experiments and prove that Jesus rose from the dead? No, you cannot do that. The scientific method only applies to repeatable events and facts. The resurrection is a totally unique event in history. If you haven't noticed, it is not the normal practice for people who have died to raise from the dead. This is a unique event in history and lies outside of the realm of scientific inquiry. Now, does that mean that God has left us without a reason to believe? No, it does not at all. You need to understand at this point the limitations of the scientific method. You cannot prove facts from history through the scientific method. We can't prove that George Washington was the first president by the scientific method. So any event in the past that is historical in nature cannot be proven by scientific method. It must be examined to find out whether it's actually true or not. It must be examined by historical criteria. Wolfhart Pannenberg, who's a professor of systematic theology at the University of Munich, said, whether the resurrection of Jesus took place or not is a historical question. The historical question at this point is inescapable. And so the question has to be decided on the level of historical argument. Roland Snyder, who's a historian, said, what does the critical historian do when his evidence points very strongly to the reality of an event which contradicts his expectations and goes against the naturalistic view of reality? I submit that he must follow his critically analyzed sources. It is unscientific to begin with the philosophical presupposition that miracles cannot occur. Unless we avoid such one-sided presuppositions, historical interpretation becomes mere propaganda. The faith that Christ and God has asked us to have is never just a leap into the dark. It's not one of these things where we just wail away in anger against things that we don't understand. The faith that God has asked us to have is a faith that's rooted in history, that is consistent with the evidences and has the testimony of eyewitnesses. Simon Greenleaf, he was the Dean Professor of Law at Harvard. Harvard's rise to prominence in law is due basically to Greenleaf being there. He wrote a three-volume work called The Treatise on the Law of Evidence. In this three-volume deal, he set up 12 criteria which would be used in a court of law to determine whether or not facts actually took place. Much, even though he wrote this over 150 years ago, I think, much of the American legal system in the court of law in establishing fact is still based on Greenleaf's work. What Greenleaf did was he took the Gospels and using the criteria that he had set up to establish facts in a court of law, examined the New Testament according to those criteria. Then he wrote a little pamphlet or booklet about it, and it was called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. His summary conclusion to that, I'll save you from reading it, his summary conclusion was that there was more evidence for the historical basis of the resurrection of Jesus than just about any other fact in history. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is basically give what's called an apologetic for the resurrection. And an apologetic doesn't mean that I'm going to stand up here and apologize for it all night. I know that's what I first thought it meant when I heard that. Someone said they were going to give an apologetic, and my first thought was, well, hey, if we're going to believe this, we don't need to apologize for it. Let's just tell them, you know. And that's not what it means. Apologetic means to make a defense. And what I'd like to do tonight is to look at the facts that the Gospels record. And somebody might say, well, now, Ted, you know, you're up there, you're using the Bible, you're a preacher, you're supposed to call those facts. No, what we're doing tonight, historians, biblical scholars, philosophers, all would agree that what we're looking at tonight are facts. It's not just because I'm calling it that. These are things that everyone agrees on. And what I'd like to do is kind of break it down into two parts. First of all, to lay the groundwork for the things that kind of set the stage for the resurrection, and then to look at the evidences of the resurrection that the New Testament talks about. And then after that, look at some if you want to call it that, alternative solutions or explanations of these facts. The first thing is the facts that set the stage for the resurrection is that Jesus died on the cross due to the rigors of crucifixion. All the Gospels agree on this. You go back and read Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. All of them agree that Jesus was taken out of town just outside the city limits in Jerusalem and crucified and died. His death was confirmed by the Roman soldiers. A couple of ways this happened. First of all, since the Passover was coming, they wanted to hurry these fellows' death up, and so if you wanted to help someone die in a hurry on the cross, what you did was you took the equivalent of a 2x4 and you whacked him across the shins and you broke his shin bones. That way he was not able to push up with his feet to get air, and they died more quickly. The Gospels clearly state that this is exactly what happened to the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, he had already died. One of the soldiers, John 19:34 records, pierced Jesus' side with a spear. John makes what seemed like a strange remark at that time. He said that out of his side flowed blood and water. Today, medical people say that what happened was that Jesus' heart basically ruptured under the stress of hanging there on the cross, that his pericardium, or his heart cavity, or sac, filled up with blood. That what happened was that the blood cells and the plasma began to separate, and then when this guy ran him through with the spear, the blood cells and the plasma came out, giving the appearance of blood and water. That is a sign of death. Then Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for permission to take the body down. Pilate was surprised that Joseph of Arimathea would be making this request so soon. The Gospels state that, I think it's in Mark 15, that Pilate went and asked the centurion, who was in charge of the crucifixion of Christ, if indeed Jesus was already dead. The centurion confirmed that and said when he had ascertained that Jesus was dead, then he released the body for him. These Roman soldiers, by the way, were experts in death. I mean, they knew when someone was dead. Let me just say here at this point, too, Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus made it clear exactly what would happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't just a nice guy in the wrong place at the wrong time. He knew exactly why he was going there, and he made it clear to his disciples repeatedly that the death he would die would be for our sin. The second thing is that Jesus was buried. Again, all the Gospels agree on this. Joseph of Arimathea buried him in his own tomb. Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night in John 3, assisted in the burial. John 19:38 and 39, John makes the note that over about 100 pounds of spices were used to anoint the body of Jesus for the burial. That was not an unusual amount when Herod the Great, who the fellow who had tried to kill Jesus as a baby, when he died, Josephus stated that over 300 pounds of spices were used to anoint him. So basically, this was a gummy, sticky substance. You would rub it on the body, and then the grave cloth, a long strip, would be wound around the body and would come up to the shoulder level. They left the neck, for some reason, uncovered, and then they would anoint the face. A lot of people are curious about the Shroud of Turin. I don't think the thing's authentic. For one thing, it's in two pieces. Or it's in one piece, and we're going to see here a little later that the Gospel clearly states that the grave clothes of Jesus were in two pieces. Outside, after they buried him, approximately a 2-ton stone was rolled in front of the door, and then a seal was put on it. This was a seal of the Roman government. If this seal got messed with, the equivalent, the Roman equivalent of the CIA and the FBI and whatever, KGB or whatever the Roman government would have had, would have been there investigating and wringing the truth out of somebody to find out what happened to make that seal break. And then it says a guard was posted. And when we read that, most people probably have the idea there's this little Roman soldier that had on something similar to a miniskirt who was standing out there with this spear in the dark all by himself, hoping that nobody came around. That is not what was there. When it says a guard was posted, this is a term that meant that there was probably between 12 and 16 men. If it was 16, they were trained to stand four abreast and kill anything that came within 6 feet of their position. They could hold off a swarm of people coming at them. They were the equivalent of the Green Beret troops of their day. You didn't mess with these fellows. They also took dead serious the responsibility that they had. These guys would sleep, and if there were 16 of them, they would sleep four at a time. The other 12 would have to stand at attention, making sure that whatever they were guarding stayed guarded. If one fell asleep and it was reported and found out, all of the entire squad was executed for the failure of one guy. Listen, if one guy looked like he was dozing off, there were going to be 11 other guys over there slapping him in the face to make sure he stayed awake. The way they were executed was they were tied to their own spear, stripped, their clothes were put at their feet, and that was used as kindling to start the fire that burned them. So these fellows were not going to fail on their mission. The third thing that sets the stage for the resurrection is the fact that the disciples lost hope and completely despaired. Now, Jesus, like I said, had not only prophesied his death, but he had also prophesied his resurrection. Jesus said repeatedly that he would go to Jerusalem, he would be delivered over to the chief priests and the elders, that he would be mocked, scourged, crucified, die, but on the third day, rise again. Went right over their head. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about when he said that. After the cross, you do not find the disciples anxiously sitting around just waiting, oh, I wonder how much longer it'll be before Jesus is here. No, they were in a locked room with the windows shut, their knees knocking. These guys were scared stiff because they thought they were next. The last thing they expected was the resurrection. The fourth thing that sets the stage is the empty tomb. And on this, there is no question that the tomb was empty. Non-Christians and Christians both agree. All of the speeches in Acts where Jesus' resurrection is proclaimed imply that the tomb is empty. The Jews, if the tomb had not been easy, the easiest way to stop talk about a resurrection would be to produce a body. They never did that. There's an explanation in Matthew 28 as to why the Jews said it was empty, but the story that they circulated is so full of holes that Matthew doesn't even bother to refute it. It says the soldiers went to the Jews, gave their version of what had happened, and then they said, well, I'll tell you what, if Pilate finds out about this, you tell him that while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. Now, you don't have to be Perry Mason to know how to win this case. Any lawyer with half a brain would love to get these guys on the stage, or on the court, on the stand up there. Let me get this straight. You guys were asleep, right? That's right. Boy, we were sawn logs. We were really tired. You know, it had been a hard watch, and we were all out. And while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. That right? Yeah, boy, we'd recognize those guys anywhere. They were the ones that did it. Let me get this straight. Now, if you were asleep, how do you know it was the disciples? Oh, yeah. They must have been Aggies or something. I don't know. So, okay. Now, what do you do? These facts set the stage for the resurrection. Now, there are some facts that we're going to look at that have to be explained if the resurrection is not true. The first one is in John 20, verses 4 through 8. The grave clothes are left in the tomb. Peter and John hear from the women that Jesus has risen. They run to the grave. John gets there first, but he doesn't go in. Peter, being the more uninhibited of the two, crashes right through the door, goes in. Then John goes in, and what they see are the grave clothes still wrapped up with the headcloth laying where it was, slightly caved in. Where there had been a body, no one is there. What are the grave clothes doing there in that position if Jesus has not risen? The second thing doesn't sound like a very big point to us in the 20th century with the women's movement and equality being the byword of the culture. But in the New Testament, it makes a point of proclaiming that the women were the first to see the resurrected Christ. And they were the first ones to give testimony of the resurrection. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, in first century Palestine, the testimony of women was not even accepted in court. Women were not regarded as reliable witnesses. If we're going to talk about, if we were just going to make up a story that someone resurrected from the dead, you wouldn't have a bunch of women be the ones that would do it. We would more than likely have the disciples go there and be the ones to do it. Having the women be the one to proclaim it first actually embarrasses the disciples. It makes them look bad. Paul Meyer, who's a historian, said if the resurrection accounts had been manufactured, women would have never been included in the story, at least not as the first witnesses. The third thing which has to be reckoned with is the disciples had eyewitness experiences which they believed to be literal appearances. Now, like I said, these guys weren't expecting the resurrection. Something happened to change their mind. Now, the nature of the appearances of Jesus are basically this. They happen in all shapes and forms. This didn't happen at 6 o'clock in the evening over in a corner where shadows always play funny tricks on the wall. The appearances of Jesus sometimes they happen to one person, once happened to 10 of the disciples, another time 11. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Jesus had appeared to over 500 people at one time. Over half of those, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about 20 years later, that over half of those folks were still alive. What's Paul saying there? If you don't believe what I'm talking about, just go ask them. They'll tell you what I'm saying is true. If 500 people were called on in court to give a testimony, and the cross-examination included took 6 minutes, there would be over 50 hours of firsthand eyewitness testimony. It would be one of the most lopsided trials in history in terms of trying to determine whether or not something actually happened. The appearances of Jesus not only happened to different numbers of people, they also happened in different places at different times. Some happened by the grave, some happened in locked rooms, some happened on a hill just outside of Jerusalem. One happened by the Sea of Galilee. One happened on the road to Emmaus. Some happened in the early morning, right after the resurrection. The road to Emmaus is apparently in the late afternoon. Other places are in the morning hours. A number of different times and places so that it could be demonstrated. And that's exactly what the word in Acts 1:3 means when it says that Jesus gave many convincing proofs after his resurrection. That word actually means demonstrable. So that if there was any doubt in their mind, and there was doubt in Matthew 28:17, it says some doubted, but Jesus did everything in his power to alleviate those doubts by giving demonstrable proof. The next thing is the transformation of the disciples. Something not only changed their mind that the resurrection actually happened, something changed their life, the way they lived. Peter, let's be honest, his track record at this point is less than sterling. The night Jesus' trial was going on, twice Peter denied Jesus to little water girls. This same man, 7 weeks later, would stand up and preach to a huge crowd and have 3,000 people get saved. When the very people who tried Jesus in Acts 4 would put Peter in the middle in an attempt to intimidate the socks off of him, he said, "We must obey God rather than men." Something happened to transform these guys, not only from cowards to heroes, but from cowards to martyrs, because each of the apostles, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death. John died on the island of Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea, and has been favorably compared to Alcatraz. It's not the kind of place that you would go to on a cruise vacation. Also, all of the hardship that these guys went through could have all been avoided if they had just said, hey, you know, we were just joking, you know, put the rocks down. That would not have happened. All that they went through could have been avoided. Charles Colson, a couple of years ago, said that the Watergate incident in the early 70s was one of the primary things that convinced him of the truth of the resurrection, and his reasoning was this. These guys were on the persecuting, or the persecutee end of the equation. For the rest of their lives, their story never changed. And I'll just tell you that I've been over to Israel. These guys didn't have anything to gain. I mean, it wasn't like they were going to move into palaces if they kept their story together. They had absolutely nothing in this life to gain. And yet for the rest of their lives, and even in their deaths, they did not change their story. In the Watergate incident, you had a small group of men who were at the very center of power. Had they been able to keep their story together for about 4 weeks, the whole thing would have blown over and no one would have ever have remembered it. But Colson said, as soon as the press heard that there had been a break-in and they had gone together to get their story straight, but within days, one guy was over here talking about, well, I didn't have anything to do with it, which just kind of led to the, you know, oh yeah, well, I didn't either. And, you know, pretty soon everyone was denying that they didn't have anything to do with it. Now, these fellows were in the position of power. They had all the advantages going for them and couldn't keep their story straight for 4 weeks. Here we're talking about people on the other end of the spectrum who had no power, who kept their story together for 40 years, at least until all of them had died off or been killed off, and their story never changed one bit. The other thing is they had no intention of starting a new religion. In fact, John 21 indicates that at least seven of them were thinking about heading back to the fishing nets. They had no intention of doing this. And okay, the next thing is the early proclamation of Easter. And the reason this is important is this. Let's say, you know, your grandpa lived back here, and he had a favorite story. And every time he told this story to your dad smiled, and so your grandpa figured, well, whenever I get time with him, I'll tell him this story. And to make him smile bigger, he'd flower it up a little bit. And he'd add new details to the story. And, oh, yeah, last time I told you this, I forgot to tell you that the bear, you know. And, you know, he just keeps adding more and more details to the story. So then when you come along, your dad starts telling it to you. And, you know, by this time, your dad thinks, oh, well, if Grandpa added a little detail, I'll really jazz it up, you know. So the bear broke the chains loose and started chasing me, you know. Well, then when you get to have a little kid, you know, the bear's flying after you, you know. I mean, the story just keeps building and building. And by the time your grandson hears about it, any resemblance to what he's hearing and what actually happened back here is purely coincidental. With the resurrection, none of that happened. Within 7 weeks, the story was being proclaimed in its entirety, and it never changed. All historians are agreed on that. Meyer again says, arguments that Christianity hatched its Easter myth over a lengthy period of time, or that the sources were written many years after the event, are simply not factual. The fifth thing is that the Jewish leaders couldn't disprove the message. We've already alluded to this previously by just saying that, you know, if the tomb hadn't been empty, all they had to do was go break the seal. They could have done that. They could have produced the body. It would have shut everybody up. They had all the means to bring the story to an end. They had all the motivation to bring the story to an end. But strong-arm tactics don't work when people are committed to the truth. Now, let me tell you this. People will die for what they believe to be the truth. People generally aren't inclined for what they're saying is truth if, in fact, they made it up in the back room someplace. When push comes to shove, falsehood has a way of breaking down. Regardless of the strong-arm tactics, the message of the resurrection could not be changed. In fact, in Acts 7, as Stephen is dying, he continues to proclaim the resurrection. First of all, he prays and says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Basically, the same prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross. And then, as he draws his dying breath, he looks up into heaven and says, I see the Son of God sitting at the right hand of the Most High. What's he doing there? He's proclaiming the resurrection even as he dies. And then he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he died. No amount of strong-arm tactics can change the truth. Next three, let me just lump together real quickly here. First of all, the resurrection is always central to the message. There's never a branch of Christianity that breaks out and goes somewhere else, like to Antioch or to Rome or Galatia or someplace like that, where the resurrection isn't central to the message. That implies that the people who were proclaiming it made certain that it was regarded as central. The other thing, next thing that happened was that the church came into existence. And I'm not talking about the big brick thing over here on the corner. I'm talking about an organism of people who changed the way they worshiped, who changed the way they lived. The next thing is that the day of worship was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Now, we just can't comprehend what that one means. The Jews had been carried off into captivity for not keeping the law. When the Jews came back, they did a lot of things wrong, but boy, one thing they did was they said, that's not going to happen again. We're not getting carted off to captivity anymore, and we are going to keep the law. For them, and the Sabbath was the most, if you just read through the Gospels, it's obvious that that's one of the things they were the most hung up on, was keeping the Sabbath. Not the disciples, but the Jews. But the point is that all three of these things happened, were brought about by people who up to this point were non-Trinitarian. They had no real idea of the Trinity before this. They were monotheistic, Moses, law-abiding Jews. And for them to make these kind of changes that we're talking about was the equivalent for them to wish hell on themselves. Now, that doesn't mean much to us because, you know, hell gets used in about one out of every five sentences, and, you know, people are told to go there all the time and stuff like that. But that was just out of the total framework of a first century Jew. They could not comprehend doing these things if it meant that they were going to have to stand before God and give some kind of an account for this. The last thing we want to look at is the conversion of two skeptics. What changes a skeptic's mind? Well, the first one was James. James would have reluctantly, the first half of his life, called himself the half-brother of Jesus. We know from John 7 that he was an unbeliever. We know from Mark 3:21 that he thought Jesus had stayed out in the Galilean sun just a little too long and was basically off his rocker. It says that they came to take him away. They thought he was out of his mind. But something happened to James. He became, when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatian church in about 48 AD, he calls James one of the pillars of the church. James had come the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He would no longer call himself the half-brother of Jesus, but when he wrote his epistle, he would refer to himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. The way he regarded Jesus completely changed. He no longer saw Jesus as his half-brother. He saw him as the eternal Son of God. The thing that Paul uses to explain this change in James's life is in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 7. He says, then he appeared to James. The thing that changed James' mind was an appearance by Jesus to him. The second skeptic is Paul himself. To say that Paul was a fanatical Pharisee has got to be one of the greatest understatements of all time. Paul's zeal for the law of Moses would make the Ayatollah Khomeini look like a wimp with no convictions about anything. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he had exceeded the law and had gone far past all of his contemporaries. Something happened to him. He became, he went from murderer to missionary. He became one of the most profound thinkers the Christian faith has ever had and one of its ablest writers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:8, the thing that changed his life is, he sums it up in the phrase, "He appeared to me also." Now, those things, I think, the best explanation of these things is a physical, literal resurrection of Jesus. But there are folks who have wanted to come up with alternative solutions. Now, if you're going to make an alternative solution, it's got to do two things. First of all, it must pay attention to all of the facts. The second thing is, it can't start with a preconceived bias against the supernatural. Many of the naturalistic explanations that came about in the 1800s when liberalism was at its height started with the framework that miracles weren't happened, and then they went to the scriptures to try and prove that. You can't do that. You've got to deal with all the facts. You've got to have an open mind when you look at them. Now, how are some ways that people have tried to explain away the resurrection? Let me just run through these real quickly and tell you basically what's wrong with them. First of all, there's the wrong tomb theory. This one starts off okay. It says, well, it was late in the evening when Jesus was, it was late afternoon when Jesus was being buried. The women saw it. It was in the early morning. One of the Gospels says it was still dark when they got to the tomb. They just goofed up and went to the wrong tomb. And they looked in. They saw the tomb was empty. They got all excited and went back and told the disciples. Sounds logical until you stop to think that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. The Jewish leaders went to the wrong tomb. The Roman guard must have been standing at the wrong tomb. That one breaks down pretty fast. The next one is people will say, well, Jesus really, he rose, but it was spiritual. His body stayed in the grave. It was just a spiritual resurrection. The brother goes off on that one. The Jews couldn't conceive of that. To the Jewish mind, one reason they went through the elaborate burial process was their belief that God was going to use the bones. When you were buried, when it says that you were laid with your fathers, when it says David died and was laid with his fathers, and it mentions that with all the kings, there was a grave plot, and your body was anointed, it was wrapped up, and it was left there for a year or two. And then they would go back, reopen the grave, and by that time, all the decomposition would have taken place, and the only thing left would have been the bones. They would take the bones and put them in a little box, which was called an ossuary. And though this little box also had your daddy's bones and your grandpa's bones and everybody else in there, so you were literally laid with your fathers. And the Jews, the reason they did this was because at the end of time, their concept of the resurrection was that God would need those bones to make the new you. To go to a Jew and talk to them, well, now Jesus really didn't rise physically, it was just kind of a spiritual resurrection. They wouldn't have understood that. That's a Greek idea that Plato and Socrates and those guys advanced, but has no basis in the New Testament. Another one is the hallucination theory. The disciples just thought they saw Jesus. They wanted to see him really bad, and so they just, you know, thought they saw him. Well, Jesus nailed that one himself. In Luke 24, when he appeared to the disciples, they thought they were seeing a ghost. Jesus said, "Handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones." He ate a piece of fish in front of them. "Touch me and see," he told Thomas. Hallucinations happen to one person at a time. There's never been a case of group hallucinations, especially 500 folks. Hallucinations happen to people that are emotionally distraught, psychologically on the edge. They always happen in a place that fosters nostalgia and thoughts of, oh yeah, boy, wasn't it great when we were here and this person did this. But like we said earlier, the appearances of Jesus go beyond those things. Jesus only appeared at the tomb the first morning. And this is an interesting thought, too. There has never been a record of Christians worshiping at the tomb of Jesus, even though in the first century there were over 50 sites in Palestine alone, which were the burial sites of wise men or prophets, which were regularly worship services were carried on at those sites. There's never been an incident where Christians went back to the tomb to worship. The reason being, the tomb's no longer important because he's not there. The fourth explanation is that the disciples stole the body. This is a good one when you stop to think about it. These guys that denied Jesus to this little water girl 3 days before suddenly got enough moxie to rush this group of Green Beret troops, overpower them, roll away a 2-ton stone, break in, take the body, and then go out, and then be willing to die martyr's death, proclaiming that all of that happened without any of their help. The next explanation is that the Jews knew that the disciples were probably going to steal the body, so they just beat them to the punch. The Jews stole the body. Well, man, talk about self-defeating. They were the last one. They wanted the body to stay there. They had nothing to gain by stealing the body. That's just digging your own grave. The next one is that's two-thirds of a pun, P-U. The next one is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory says that after being flogged and crucified and run through with a spear, Jesus really didn't die. He just passed out. That being wrapped in 100 pounds of ointment with this stuff on your face, and then being placed in a dark, damp tomb for 3 days, revived him. He was able somehow to get out of the grave clothes, unwrap himself, hobble over to the 2-ton stone, roll it out of the way very quietly, and then sneak out so that 16 men who were stationed there with the cost of their life wouldn't hear him. And then he would go to his disciples in this beaten, flogged, crucified, and run through with a spear condition, and somehow make them believe that he had conquered death. E. Lacampus said it would be more miraculous than if the resurrection had itself. To believe the swoon theory takes more faith to believe than to believe the resurrection happened. Probably the most recent explanation was called the Passover plot. This book was came out maybe 25 or so years ago, and a lot of people took what this guy said with all seriousness. Basically, the premise to this was that Jesus was really a pretty sly fella. He was familiar with all of the prophecies about the Messiah, and then he went around doing those things, making it look like he would be the Messiah. And then on the cross, he had it arranged with somebody where they would give him a drug and he would pass out, and then he would be revived later and then appear to his disciples. But the guy said the thing Jesus didn't count on was the guy running him through with the spear. So Jesus died, and then when the women went to the tomb, they saw an unidentified young guy there that they mistook for Jesus, went back to the disciples. The disciples went back and saw this same guy and thought that it was Jesus. And this guy never bothered to tell them that he wasn't. And the disciples who had been around Jesus every day for 3 years never noticed the difference. That one borders on the same amount of faith it'd take to believe the swoon theory. The resurrection in a courtroom could be proved legally as a fact, according to what Simon Greenleaf has shown. But belief in a fact like this, apart from appropriating this fact for your life, doesn't do any good. Now, tonight, you know, some of you are struggling with problems. You know, you think things in the past and you think, man, if I could go back and change that situation, I'd give anything if I could do that. If they hadn't said that to me, I wouldn't have done this. Or, you know, maybe there's a situation that you're in that you just think, man, there's no hope for this. I wish I'd have never gotten into it. Something like that. Listen, the resurrection not only is a fact in history, it's proof that God cares about what's going on in your life right now. And that there isn't any problem or situation or relationship that you're involved in that His power can't come down and turn into a new situation. The resurrection is God's creative power at its height. That Him showing us that there is no situation that's too far gone for us. And that if we will commit whatever situation we're in to Him, His power can be turned loose and make it new. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight. And we thank You for the truthfulness of Your Word. Father, above that, we thank You for the incredible power. Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, says, I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great is His power to those who believe in Him. Father, I pray tonight that the resurrection wouldn't just be some little part of a creed that we would get up and recite each week, but that it would be a living reality in our lives, and that our lives would be evidence of the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead and that He is as alive tonight as He was 2,000 years ago when He first broke the bonds of death and proved that death could not keep Him in its bonds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.